Yeah, like this confession. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And if you'll take your Bibles out, we'll run through some text pertaining to this first affirmation in the creed. God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Beginning with Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now let's turn to the second chapter of Genesis at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. Now let's go to a text we've been familiar with, thanks to Pastor Moody. Job 38. The end of Job. Job 38 at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And you know that from that point through the end of the book, the Lord asked Job many, many questions until chapter 42, if you'll turn there. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Now let's go to Psalm 104. There are many passages like this in the Psalms, but we'll just look at this one. Psalm 104 at verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust, to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Now let's go in the New Testament to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John 2, at verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now let's go to the Apostle Paul's speech in Acts 17. In Greece, Acts 17 in Athens. And look at verses 24 through 28, Acts 17. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1 at verse 15. Speaking here of Christ, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And then finally, let's look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 at the first three verses. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Gracious Lord God, we do thank you this evening as we continue to consider this ancient confession of the church, the Apostles' Creed. We thank you for its use through the centuries. We thank you that it does take us clearly all over Holy Scripture, confirming the truth of your word in this creed. And we pray it would be a help to us individually and in our families as we seek to understand the fullness and the depth of our faith and what it means to trust in you, the one and only true living triune God, Creator God, a sustainer of all things, King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray tonight that you would help us as we continue to seek to understand these things for Christ's sake and for his glory. We ask it in his name. Amen. I'm going to begin this evening with quotes from a work by that well-known and highly esteemed philosopher-theologian, Dr. Seuss. So Horton stopped splashing. He looked towards the sound. That's funny, thought Horton. There's no one around. Then he heard it again, just a very faint yelp, as if some tiny person were calling for help. I'll help you, said Horton, but who are you? Where? He looked and looked. He could see nothing there but a small speck of dust blowing past through the air. Then Horton stopped walking. The speck voice was talking. The voice was so faint he could just barely hear it. Speak up, please, said Horton. He put his ear near it. My friend, came the voice, you're a very fine friend. You've helped all us folks on this dust speck no end. You've saved all our houses, our ceilings and floors. You've saved all our churches and grocery stores. You mean, Horton gasped, you have buildings there too? Oh, yes, piped the voice. We most certainly do. I know, called the voice, I'm too small to be seen, but I'm mayor of a town that is friendly and clean. Our buildings to you would seem terribly small, but to us who aren't big, they are wonderfully tall. My town is called Whoville, for I am a who. And he and we who's are all thankful and grateful to you. And Horton called back to the mayor of the town, you're safe now, don't worry, I won't let you down. But just as he spoke to the mayor of the speck, three big jungle monkeys climbed up Horton's neck. The Wickersham brothers came shouting, what rot! This elephant's talking to who's who are not. There aren't any who's, and they don't have a mayor, so we're going to stop all this nonsense, so there. With the help of the Wickersham brothers and dozens of, humphed a voice, for almost 2 days you've run wild and insisted on chatting with persons who've never existed. Such carryings on in our peaceable jungle, we've had quite enough of your bellowing bungle. And I'm here to state, snapped the big kangaroo, that your silly nonsensical game is all through. And the young kangaroo in her pouch said, me too. With the help of the Wickersham brothers and dozens of Wickersham uncles and Wickersham cousins, the Wickersham in-laws whose help I've engaged, you're going to be roped and you're going to be caged. And as for your dust speck, ha, that we shall boil in a hot steaming kettle of beazle nut oil. Boil it, gasped Horton. Oh, that you can't do. It's all full of persons. They'll prove it to you. Mr. Mayor, Horton called. Mr. Mayor, you've got to prove now that you really are there. So call a big meeting, get everyone out. Make every who holler, make every who shout. Make every who scream. If you don't, every who is going to wind up in a beazle nut stew. And down on the dust speck, the scared little mayor quick called a big meeting in Whoville Town Square. And as people cried loudly, they cried out in fear, "We are here! We are here! We are here! We are here!" Do you, kids, do you recognize that source of those quotes? Okay. It's the highly acclaimed theological tome, Horton Hears a Who. Horton Hears a Who. And in this classic volume on the nature of reality and the dignity of persons, Horton encounters various existential, epistemological, and ethical problems. And in his quest to sort through these problems, he finds himself engaged in the noble task of apologetics, making a vigorous defense for the existence of Whoville and its inhabitants of whose. Now, as I was thinking about this first phrase in the Apostles' Creed where we are tonight, which is the confession that God the Father Almighty is maker of heaven and earth. This is where my astute, erudite, finely tuned theological mind went. To Horton Hears a Who. Gives you a lot of confidence, I'm sure, in your preacher. Let me see if I can explain the connection. When we confess that our God, the Trinitarian God of the Bible, who is the only living and true God, is the maker of heaven and earth, we are engaged immediately in the doctrine of creation. We're also immediately engaged in the presumption of a creator and the differences, the distinctions between the creator and creatures. We're also immediately engaged in the debate between the origin, regarding the origin of the universe, of matter, the origin of man, the theory of evolution debate, and the meaning and purpose of life debate. The natural versus supernatural view of reality. The faith versus modern science debates. And the epistemological questions. What do we know? And how do we know what we know? Or even that we know? And all of these issues and questions take us to those portions of Scripture that reveal to us the origin of reality and the origin of man and the meaning, the purpose for man's existence. We read a number of those texts earlier, texts that presume the eternal existence of God, who is the Creator. Not a Creator, but the Creator of all that exists, all that is. And when we read and study those those origin and purpose texts of Scripture, particularly those such as Genesis 1 and 2 and the portion from Job there at the end of Job's book and the various Psalms, Acts 17, Romans 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 11. We need to understand that their main intent, their number one aim, is to tell us not how the world was made, but who made it. To reveal to us the Maker of all things, seen and unseen, our Maker, His purposes, His will, His character and attributes, not so much His methods. Now, this does not mean that the Bible is silent regarding method, or that it does not speak in some ways informing us concerning the how of what God has done. But the primary revelation we have in Holy Scripture answers the who questions. Who is God? Who is man? And along with that, the why questions. Why did God create? And why am I here? And when you open Holy Scripture, like Horton, you need to hear a who. And the more you know Him, who speaks to us in and through His Word, the more you will grow in your understanding of why He has created all things, including you. And the better equipped you will be for pursuing many of the hows, which He has called you and in fact enabled you to discover through your various vocations and abilities. Because we Christians are called to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and because the cultural mandate to rule and subdue the world to the glory of God is still valid for us, we should be actively engaged, that is, using all of our faculties to search out and to discover the answers to the how questions. To vigorously pursue all those issues and debates that I mentioned earlier. But we should do so all within the framework, that is, with the presupposition that this is God's world in an ordered universe. It is one of the blessings, the privileges of human beings to discover some of the answers to how things work in this world. So that as stewards of God's world, we can do a better job of managing and enjoying all of it to His glory. And so the Bible and its message, the gospel, the true Christian faith, is not anti-science. It is not against wanting to know or understand the methods, the hows of creation. In fact, Christianity is, you know, historically, the foundation upon which modern science began. It is modern science was founded on the Christian faith and has become such a fruitful discipline. That is, science has become such a fruitful discipline for all men. And so the problem has really never been science itself, but scientists. In particular, scientists who sinfully are preoccupied with answering the how questions, so much so that they ignore the who behind and above every how. They make the method an idol, their God, rather than looking through the method like a picture window to the majesty, to the incomprehensible majesty of the Maker of it all. Paul wrote in Romans, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Now, Paul wasn't nuts when he wrote that. He says, the invisible has been clearly seen through what God has made. And he says, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. The creation itself, especially as its varieties and complexities are more clearly seen, that is like a huge magnifying glass, like a combined telescope and microscope through which we clearly see, Paul says, the greatness and glory of the Creator. Everything in modern science militates against the absurd, the ridiculous notion that we live in a chance universe, where man is just a grown-up germ, the result of cosmic accidental forces, whose destiny is the meaningless return to extinction. It's no wonder the Bible says, quote, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." When science becomes a way for man to exalt himself rather than to serve God with gratitude, it can become a curse rather than a blessing. Paul writes, although they knew God, that's where he begins, the window was open. Although they knew God, they claimed to be wise. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And as they did claim to be wise, and that's where many modern godless scientists are. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images of mortal man for themselves. And Paul says they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. J.I. Packer comments on this sinful preoccupation we have today with how rather than who. He says, for instance, that instead of, quote, criticizing Genesis 1 and 2 for not feeding our secular interests, we need to hear them rebuke our perverse passion for knowing nature without regard for what matters most, namely knowing nature's Creator. He writes further, the message of these two chapters, that is Genesis 1 and 2, is this. You have seen the sea, the sky, sun, moon, and stars. You have watched the birds and the fish. You've observed the landscape, the vegetation, the animals and insects, all the big things and little things together. You have marveled at the wonderful complexity of human beings with all their powers and skills and deep feelings of fascination, attraction, and affection that men and women arouse in each other. Fantastic, isn't it? Well now, meet the one who is behind it all. As if to say, now that you have enjoyed these works of art, you must shake hands with the artist. Close quote. And so the intent, Packer is saying, the intent of the creation narratives is to show us the Creator rather than the creation. To teach us knowledge of God rather than simply the details of physical science. In the creation account and other texts concerning creation, we see that God is a craftsman. He speaks of himself this way, as potter, builder, artist, the one who is bringing beauty and order out of chaos when he fashions formless and empty matter into the universe in Genesis 1. But he is more than the one who simply shapes it all into something. He is the incomprehensible source of all the material. It was not already there. He spoke what we call reality into existence. And of course, we know theologians call that simply ex nihilo. From nothing, God caused there to be something. In fact, all things seen and unseen to us. God alone is the source, the originator, definer, and interpreter of all things tangible and intangible. He alone is the maker, the creator, and we are creatures, his image-bearing creature servants. And so when I confess in the Apostles' Creed that God Almighty is the maker of heaven and earth, I am agreeing, I am saying there is a cosmic difference between the Creator and His creation, between God and man. A basic truth the Bible teaches over and over, what theologians call, we've taught it to you many times, and you need to always go back to it. It's called simply the creator-creature distinction, the differences. And the Creed assumes and affirms this distinction, which is absolutely critical for us in at least three ways. Number one, it directs a true understanding of God. Namely, that He is utterly independent of us and all that He has made. We depend on Him for everything. He depends on us for nothing. He is totally and gloriously self-existing and self-satisfying. He does not need us. We need Him. Secondly, this creator-creature distinction, it directs a true understanding of the world. The world belongs to God. It's His world. Even as Mel prayed tonight, it's His air we're breathing. His food we eat. His ground we walk on. He is the owner, and He gives the order about its care. We're not free to do whatever we want to it. Maybe you've never thought that Christians are green. They should be the leading people who are green in terms of the way we treat this world. Because we are stewards who must answer to Him for what we do with the things, including our bodies, that He has given to us, that He's entrusted to our care. And then thirdly, this creator-creature distinction, it directs a true understanding of ourselves. I am not my own maker, therefore I am not my own master. God made me for Himself, to know and to serve Him. And the great goal of your life is not method. It's not mastering every how. But the great goal of your life is hearing a who. Him who loved you and gave Himself up for you. The master of heaven and earth, the maker of heaven and earth, the master and remaker of your life as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you as we think about this first affirmation in the Apostles' Creed that you indeed are the maker of heaven and earth, the great, glorious Creator God. And we recognize, O God, that you have created all things, including us, for your glory. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to truly rejoice, that we know that is true. And help us to live confident in that truth day by day. Help us to recognize, Lord God, that we are utterly dependent upon you for everything. And help us to find ways each and every day that we can more fully live in gratitude for all that you give us, especially having redeemed us for yourself through Christ our Lord. Help us to truly praise you each and every day, that you may receive all of the glory from your children and from all that you have made. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's conclude this evening with number 405. And let's stand, 405.